Let us pray together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and mercy which has brought us to this place and given us the opportunity and privilege of worshiping before you. We pray that as we meditate upon your word and as we consider the grandness of your grace toward us, that we would be blessed, that we would be instructed, that we would be refined and nurtured by your Spirit. And we pray all these things through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, this morning is the start of many new things. We're in a new building. We are singing the Apostles' Creed. And for me, this morning in our sermon series, we are going to begin going through the Gospel of Mark. Today's sermon will serve as an introduction to the Gospel, and likely we'll have another one next week giving some introductory comments to the Gospel of Mark. But the Gospel of Mark contains many fascinating details about the life of Christ, even though it is the shortest of the Gospels. In fact, it has a number of interesting little enigmas and unresolved questions. And among them, one of the most intriguing is a detail that is given to us in the story of the arrest of Jesus. If you turn to Mark chapter 14, you'll see this particular detail cropping out. In Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, we have a detail that Mark gives us that no other gospel writer gives to us. In Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, Mark says, "Now a certain young man followed Jesus, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth, and he fled from them naked." This little text here has been the subject of much speculation throughout the history of the church. But the consensus in the early church is that Mark is giving us a little biography here of himself, and that this was actually Mark who was this young man who followed Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that the Last Supper had been held in Mark's home in Jerusalem. He was the young man who carried the pitcher to the well and who the disciples met and went back to his house where they prepared the Passover. This was the consensus of the early church. The truth of that consensus will, of course, only be known in glory. But we do know other things about the life of John Mark which make this association at least possible, even if it is not certain. The first place we actually get a little information about the author of the gospel that is before us in Mark is in the book of Acts, which contains the history of the early church. So if you look at Acts chapter 12. This morning we're going to look at the life of John Mark just to give us a little perspective on who was this man that wrote this gospel. Who was the man that God used to write this particular word to us? In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, we find the first mention of John Mark in the New Testament, aside from the cryptic comments in the Gospel of Mark. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, to give you a little context here, Peter has been arrested by Herod, and the disciples, out of concern for him, because Herod has already killed James, and Herod is intending to kill Peter, and so the disciples are gathered together in a house to pray for Peter's release. And you know the story of Peter's release. But you'll notice in verse 12 that in the midst of this story of Peter's release, we have a reference to John Mark. It says, "So when he had considered this," when Peter had considered this, he woke up and realized that he had been freed, "he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. You'll notice here that we learn a few things about Mark in this particular verse. First, we learn that his mother's name was Mary. Since his father is not mentioned here, it's not the house of, you know, Joseph or something like that, it's likely that his father was dead or that his father was not a believer, one of the two. Okay, that is why Mary is mentioned. They must have had some wealth in order to have a house in Jerusalem large enough to accommodate the disciples who were gathered together there to pray. And the other thing that we learn is that he was from Jerusalem, which would fit well if the story about his house having been the house of the last Passover was true. Would also explain why Peter knew to go to this house. Okay, it was obviously a house that was frequented by the disciples in that time, so that when Peter was freed from prison, he knew, where should I go? Well, let's go over here. This seems the most likely place. The other thing we learn here is that John was Jewish. Okay, John was his Jewish name. Marcus, or Mark, was his Roman surname, much like Saul and Paul, right? Saul being Saul's Jewish name, Paul being his Romanized name. There is a tradition that gives us a little more color about John Mark. He was called Kolobaktalos. That was his nickname or his cognomen. In the ancient Roman world, you would sometimes have a cognomen. And this cognomen meant stump-fingered. He obviously had some either congenital or deficiency in his hands, and that was a distinguishing mark of John Mark, that he came to be identified in that way. So, here in Acts 12, in verse 12, we first learn about the life of John Mark. Upon this occasion, if we were to go back to chapter 11, verse 30, we would see that Paul and Barnabas also happened to be in Jerusalem at this time, bringing a gift to the Jerusalem church. And as Paul and Barnabas leave Jerusalem and they go back to Antioch where they were based, they take John Mark with them. You'll see this down in verse 25 of chapter 12. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." We learn elsewhere that Mark was a cousin of Barnabas, and so this may explain why Mark went with him. Now, you know, you may be wondering to yourself, why are we going on this long discourse on who Mark is? We'll get there, okay? There's a lot to learn from Mark's life, so don't lose me as I'm going through these particular details. They have important lessons for us about why Mark wrote the particular gospel that he did. John Mark then accompanied Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch, and as we read on in chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, we find Paul and Barnabas being selected to go on their first missionary journey, which you may recall. Okay, Paul and Barnabas set out to go on their first missionary journey, and when they set out on this journey, they take John Mark with them as their assistant. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 13, it says, "When Paul and Barnabas arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant." Okay, John came along to help them in this ministry. We don't know exactly what his role was. This word for assistant is a very vague word. It can mean a variety of things. He could have come along as a scribe to help them write things down. He could have come along to help in the preaching. Whatever it is, Mark came along with them. He was their assistant. In the first missionary journey, after traveling, sailing over to the island of Cyprus, the disciples Paul and Barnabas make their way up into southern Asia Minor. And when they get into southern Asia Minor, something goes wrong. Okay? Something goes wrong. Mark abandons them. We don't know exactly why. But the later story, the information we get later, gives us the implication that whatever it was not to Mark's credit. So if you look in verse 13, we see this happening. It says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them," this is John Mark, "returned to Jerusalem." So John decided to go back home for some reason or another. Perhaps through fear of opposition. Already Paul and Barnabas had faced opposition. Perhaps through weariness. We don't know exactly. Perhaps fear of death. Some weakness led Mark to return, to go back. In fact, the next time that we see John Mark cropping up is in chapter 15. If you look at chapter 15, Paul comes up with the idea that, "Barnabas, we should go back." And so the first missionary journey is done. Paul and Barnabas have returned to Antioch. And Paul comes up with the idea, "Barnabas, we should go back. We should visit the cities where we preached and see how the churches are doing there." And Barnabas thinks this is a great idea, but a rift develops between the two surrounding John Mark. Look at chapter 15, verse 36. It says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God." So Paul and Barnabas, as a result of this tension over whether they should take Mark on their second journey, go separate ways because of their inability to come to a consensus on John Mark. Barnabas wanted to take him along. The name Barnabas, as you know, was actually itself a cognomen, okay, like Stumpfingered, okay. But Barnabas was a cognomen that meant son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encouraging sort of fellow. Paul was not. That wasn't his particular gifting. He was a visionary. He was a preacher. He was intense and was gifted with the gospel. They were different men. Okay? Barnabas was determined to give John Mark a second chance. Paul had lost all confidence in Mark. Obviously, as we said before, Mark's failure was not to his credit. Okay? It wasn't an issue of unforeseen circumstances. It wasn't an issue of sickness. Something Mark did was not to his credit. And Paul had no interest in a repeat of the previous scenario. When in the midst of missionary labor, individuals turn back, it's incredibly discouraging and disheartening. So here Paul and Barnabas and John Mark were out there taking the gospel, and John abandons them. Paul says, "I don't want to take him along on this journey." Well, Barnabas was just as stubborn as Paul, and so Barnabas said, "I'm going to take him." Paul said, "I'm not," and so they separated. Barnabas took Mark, went to Cyprus. Paul took Silas and went off to Asia Minor. Okay, Barnabas was willing to invest in Mark at this time. Paul decided he was not willing to undergo that type of situation again. At this point in the book of Acts, Mark disappears from view. Acts is concerned to trace the history of Paul. Fortunately for us, we have other references to John Mark in the New Testament. And in fact, they come from Paul's letters. Okay? Some years later, when Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, is imprisoned in Rome, And so after the close of the book of Acts, Paul wrote a series of letters to the churches in Asia Minor. And at the close of one of these letters, the letter to the Colossians, Paul makes mention of John Mark. This is some 10 to 15 years later. Okay, so we've got a span of time that's gone on here. And at the end of Colossians, if you look with me at Colossians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4, Paul makes mention of John Mark. Notice what he says here in verse 10 of chapter 4, where he's giving greetings. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So Paul's instructions to the church of Colossae is, welcome him. Mark is no longer on Paul's bad list. Okay. In fact, if you flip over to the book of Philemon, where we have another mention of Mark, and this letter of Philemon accompanied the letter of Colossians. They were sent together to the same church. In Philemon, verse 24, actually verses 23 and 24, Paul actually calls Mark something quite remarkable in light of the history in Acts. He says in 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. So by the time Paul wrote Colossians and Philemon, Mark was back working with Paul. Paul has been impressed enough and wooed enough by Mark's behavior in this ensuing period that he calls Mark his fellow laborer. But the story doesn't even end there. The last letter that Paul ever wrote was 2 Timothy. If you turn back just a couple books to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, we find Paul imprisoned again, awaiting execution. It's the end, likely the end of his life. He didn't know for sure, but he was fairly convinced that it was. And we know now that it was the end of his life. And in this circumstance where Paul is at the end of his life, he's looking forward to execution. He writes the letter of Timothy, and I want you to notice in verse 14, back in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Let's go all the way back to verse 9. Here, I'm giving you all these places. We'll get there. Verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly, he writes to Timothy, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus, and he goes on giving other commands. So here in the very last letter that Paul writes to Timothy, he asks Timothy, get Mark, get him and bring him to me. Why? Because he's useful to me for ministry. The very area where Mark had failed before at the close of his life, Paul now says, can you get him and bring him to me? Because I need him. He's so useful to me in ministry. I need him. You see, after his lapse, Mark had labored diligently to re-earn Paul's respect. And he managed to do so. Now, this story of Mark's fall and recovery, okay, that we find here in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters, is given greater contour and texture by the other bits of detail we have about Mark, both the one other piece of information we have from the New Testament and the tradition that came down in the history of the church. For you see, though our information thus far has shown Mark interacting with the Apostle Paul and with Barnabas, uniformly in the early church tradition, Mark's gospel is not associated with the Apostle Paul. Mark, remember, was not one of the apostles. Okay? He was not with Jesus from the very beginning. And so this raises the question, where did Mark get all his information? Why do we have a gospel that comes from the pen of a man who was not a follower of Jesus during his lifetime? How did Mark's gospel pass the test of coming from an apostle? How did it pass this test? Well, it's here that the one final piece of information about Mark that we have from the New Testament becomes important, and where church tradition fills in the gaps in our knowledge. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, we have the last reference to Mark in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 5, looking at verse 13, where Peter is giving various greetings. He is in Rome, and the cryptic reference to Babylon here is a reference to Rome. Peter says, "She who is in Babylon, the church who's in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love." We see here in Peter's letter that Mark came to be closely associated with Peter. So close, in fact, that Peter calls Mark his son. And it's this connection of Mark with Peter that gives birth to the gospel account that we have in Mark's hand. Uniformly in the early church, Mark's gospel was traced back to Peter's instruction, such that the gospel of Mark was considered the gospel of Peter. Papias, an early church father, wrote as follows. He said, "This too the Apostle John used to say, Mark, who was an interpreter of Peter, wrote with exactness whatever he remembered, not, however, in order the things spoken or done. For Mark neither heard the Lord nor followed along with him, but afterward, as I said, along with Peter, who made his teaching according to the needs, but not as one making an arrangement of the sayings of the Lord. So that Mark made no mistake, in that he wrote some things so as he remembered. For he showed care only for one thing, not to leave out anything of what he heard, or to falsify anything therein." You see, Peter and Mark were closely associated with one another. How does this connection give added texture and significance to Mark's life? Well, would we call it simply coincidental in the providence of God that Peter opened his heart to this man who had been too fearful to continue in the missionary journey with Paul? Peter, the one who himself had denied the Lord, sees in this younger man an image of himself and chooses him as the medium through whom his account of Jesus will go forth to the world. That is a remarkable story. Remarkable story. What does this story of Mark's life have to teach us? The life of John Mark raises a very pertinent issue for us. In your outline under the section, Godly Sorrow in Recovering Ground. How does one recover ground after a failure? How does one recover ground after a failure? Perhaps through a critical lapse of judgment, you have lost the confidence of another, which is exactly what Mark did, right? Through some lapse, he lost Paul's confidence. How do you gain it back? How do you restore confidence? Perhaps you have lost confidence with your spouse. Perhaps you have lost confidence with your parents. Perhaps you have lost confidence with your employer, with church leaders, with a friend, with a former friend. How can you re-earn their respect like Mark re-earned Paul's respect? How can you do it? Well, there are a number of answers that circulate around the world and circulate around Christian circles. And so it's important to weed out some faulty answers before we get to a biblical solution to this particular question. So let me give you a couple faulty answers that the Word of God gives us. And you children out there, pay particular attention to some of these, because I will hit you with them in just a minute. Okay? The first is showy tears. Okay? Showy tears. You all, of course, know the story of Esau and that he despised being the firstborn. He sold his birthright to his brother. He sold off the blessing that he would get at the end of his life to his brother. Okay? This is what he thought of the traditions and the heritage that Jacob was, or that that Isaac, right? Am I right? Brain block there. That Isaac had handed down to him. So Isaac is handing down these things. Nevertheless, Isaac has some predilection for Esau for some reason or another. But Esau, throughout the course of his life, is a fool and is spurning everything that has been handed down to him. He marries pagan women. He spurns his birthright, etc., etc., etc. Then, when push comes to shove, at the end of his life, when the blessing is given to Jacob, and when Isaac repents of the way that he's treated Jacob, and he tells Esau, "Sorry, Esau, I can't give you anything. You get nothing." Esau blabbers, okay? He weeps and he cries, "But Daddy, 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 what about me? Okay? Can't you give me anything?" He cries. He bubbles over with tears. But he gets nothing. Okay? He gets nothing. Okay? Responding, the way to re-earn respect is not through multiplying tears. It's not through showing sorrow over the consequences that have come as a result of your behavior, but rather showing contrition over your failure itself. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, I'm not making this up. Okay, I'm making this up. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews hits this one home. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 16. Well, okay, I'll start with 16. We have to go back a little bit. So he says back in 14, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know," look at verse 17, "for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." He tried to get back by blabbering, okay, by this profuse funnel of tears. But that's not the way to get back. It's not the way to re-earn respect. Okay, to show that you're really upset about the consequences is not the way to re-earn your parents' respect or your spouse's respect or anybody else's respect. All right, so the first faulty answer, okay, that we sometimes come up with, particularly you know, when we're young. But we just, you know, when we're older, we just twist it a little bit, okay? We still do the tear thing. But what we do is we, secondly, play the victim, okay? We play the victim. This is what Saul does, okay? You may recall that Saul was given very specific commands by Samuel when he was warring against the Philistines. He was told to wait 7 days by Samuel before offering any sacrifice and attacking. But Saul, when the seventh day came, it's the morning of the seventh day, and Samuel's not around, and Saul, the people are getting a little restless, the Philistines are threatening him, and so Saul decides, I'm going to sacrifice an animal. And of course, in God's, you know, economy, Samuel immediately shows up, okay? Right after Saul offers this sacrifice, Samuel shows up. And Saul, when Samuel calls him on it, Saul plays the victim. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. And this helps us to understand, incidentally, we'll get to an example from the life of David in just a moment. It helps us to understand the distinction between Saul and David and why Saul was rejected after his sin and why David was not rejected after his sin. Look at the way Saul responds. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, look at verse 7. It says, some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from Saul. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, and I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I've not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and I offered a burnt offering and la-di-di-la. Look, Samuel, it was your fault. It was the Philistines. It was the people. We had all these things going on. There were all these troubles. That's why I did it. And Samuel said to Saul in verse 13, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Saul plays the victim. Let me tell you my sob story. That's why I didn't do it. You know, I know I lost your respect, but here's why, and here's why, and here's why, and here's why, and it was this person's fault and that person's fault. We are good at being victims. And we are good at giving stories as to why we're not responsible for our actions. It's always somebody else. The lesson from Saul is, that's not the way to re-earn respect. In fact, it's the way to lose your kingdom. So how do we re-earn respect? First and foremost, by a candid acknowledgement of our guilt. By a candid acknowledgement of our guilt. We say, I was wrong. Okay, I was wrong. Look at this in the life of David. We're in Samuel, so turn over to 2 Samuel. Look at chapter 12 and notice the difference between David's response and Samuel's response. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is after David sinned with Bathsheba. Nathan comes in. He tells the parable of the guy with the sheep, right? The nice little lamb that he really loved. And the way in which this rich guy came and stole his lamb and offered it up. And David says, that guy deserves to die. And Nathan says, you're the man. And then Nathan explains, okay, the situation with Bathsheba, etc. He convicts him of his sin. And then notice in verse 13 the way David responds. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He didn't say, "Well, but Nathan, all the pressures of state, I was just, and she was bathing outdoors. It was her fault. It was, you know, the fault of all the circumstances around me, and my armies weren't doing so well out in the field, and I was a little distressed about that, and golly, you don't see any of that." He says, "I blew it. I sinned." Okay. Now notice what he doesn't say, and this is a bit of instruction for us, particularly as we're working with our children, okay? And as you are working with your kids and training them to ask forgiveness, David does not say, "I'm sorry." Okay? He doesn't say, "I'm sorry." Okay? "I'm sorry" is an expression of your feelings and your emotions. "I'm glad you're sorry." But that is not the way to ask forgiveness. Okay? When you ask forgiveness, forgiveness is a transaction. And it looks like this. "I have sinned. I was wrong. Please forgive me." So, you know, when my children, they know this routine. If they come to me and they say, "Dad, I'm sorry that I did this and this," I say, sorry. Okay, I'm glad you're sorry. That's good. You should be contrite. But that doesn't mean anything. You aren't asking me to do anything. What you need to say is, "Dad, I was wrong to break the china pot over your head," okay, or whatever it is, okay? "It was wrong to do that. Please forgive me." Or just simply, "Please forgive me for breaking the china pot over your head." That's great, okay? "I'm sorry" is not a frank or candid acknowledgement of guilt. So, that's the first thing. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." So, the first thing is we confess them. We say, "I was wrong. I sinned." That's how we re-earn ground. But secondly, notice the second part of the proverb is we forsake them. And so this leads us to the second part, which we particularly see in the life of John Mark, of steady faithfulness. Steady faithfulness. Demonstrating by our actions that we are contrite over what we did to lose their respect. Mark had to re-earn Paul's respect, to re-earn the credit that he had lost. How did he do it? By steady faithfulness, by dogged diligence. He proved himself useful to Paul in ministry, such that at the close of his life, Paul said, "Send him to me. I want him." The very one that Paul said, "I'm not going on a missionary journey with him again. No way. I won't take him." At the end of his life, Paul says, "That's the one I want. I want him." Why? Because he had re-earned Paul's respect in the very area that he had failed. Turn to 2 Corinthians and you see this principle in the Corinthian correspondence. Is it hot out there, or am I just baking because I'm 6 feet taller than where you are? Is it hot? Is it warmer? Can you make sure the heat's not going at least? Thanks. I feel like I'm ready to pass out. Not quite that bad, but it is warm. All right. Look at chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Look at verse 8. The Corinthians, you may recall, had disappointed Paul. They had lost his respect by tolerating sin in their midst. And Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to exhort them. Get it under control. Deal with this guy in your midst who's living with his stepmother. Okay? Things that are common nowadays, they were common in Corinth too. Okay? So Paul says, look, get that under control. Deal with it. And now look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Paul says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Notice the way in which Paul describes how they demonstrated their repentance. What diligence it produced. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation over the sin that you were committing. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. Steady faithfulness is the way to re-earn respect. That's the way Mark re-earned Paul's respect. Not by giving a bunch of crocodile tears, not by blaming Paul. Paul's just too driven. He's not willing to cut anybody any slack. Okay? He could have said all that, right? But he didn't. He didn't. He demonstrated that he was useful to Paul in the very area he had failed. So you children out there, when you are caught in any trespass, don't give crocodile tears like Esau. Don't make excuses like Saul. All the children, most of the children are on this side, I'm noticing. So, you know, other than Peter, you know, maybe you should sit over there. Don't make excuses like Saul, okay? Acknowledge your guilt like David and re-earn your parents' respect like John Mark did. There's also a lesson here, not only from the conduct of John Mark, but also from the conduct of Paul. When someone sins against us, betrays us in some significant way, it hurts, right? It's not pleasant. Okay, when people sin against us. When we come to Paul's treatment of Mark, we can understand. Paul didn't want to face the same kind of disappointment again. He didn't want Mark to come along on the second missionary journey. He didn't want that to happen. He didn't want the same kind of encouragement. But the ensuing history shows us something exceptional about Paul's character. Something that we need to make sure that we are putting into practice when we are the one disappointed or hurt by another's sin or weakness. So there's a lesson here, not only for when we hurt others, but when we are hurt. Though Paul did not desire to take Mark along on the second journey, his actions were not prompted by bitterness, but rather by prudence. Okay, he wasn't trying to punish John Mark or to get back at him. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that based on the ensuing history. A bitter person will never allow the one who has wounded him to re-earn respect. A bitter person reviews the hurt and disappointment again and again and again so that he's never able to see the way in which the person has changed. Notice how contrary this is to Paul's behavior. He refused to take Mark along. Okay? But as he observed Mark's life and the diligence that Mark in the succeeding years demonstrated, the godly sorrow and repentance that filled Mark's life, Paul received him back into his confidence. He welcomed Mark back. He didn't keep him at a distance. Rather than allowing bitterness to shrivel him up, Paul kept his heart open and his eyes open. And when he witnessed Mark's steady faithfulness, he opened his arms as well. Paul was a living testimony of the exhortations that he gave to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, the very letter, incidentally, in which he mentions Mark, he says to the church at Colossae, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." The lessons then from John Mark's story are twofold. First, for those who must recover ground after a failure, like Mark, the lesson is one of forthright confession and steady faithfulness. It is that of humbling ourselves and dying to our pride and pursuing that which brings honor and glory to our Lord. It is the lesson that Mark would record in his gospel from the lips of Jesus. "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" How can you re-earn the respect of those with whom you've legitimately lost it? Well, confess your sin and show them faithfulness. The second lesson is for those who must extend grace after disappointment, like Paul. And the lesson is one of forgiveness and restoration, avoiding bitterness and smallness of soul. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus says, "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So this morning, as we come to the supper, our Lord holds out to us forgiveness. He extends grace to us. "Look," he says, "what I have done on your behalf. Behold the grace that I have extended to you in giving my own Son to die on your behalf, in causing him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf." It's this same type of grace that's manifested in the supper that our Lord calls us to extend to others. And so as we come to the supper, may we beseech God that he would enable us to extend grace to those who have offended us in the same way in which he now promises to extend grace to us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us. We know we've grievously offended against you, and yet you, in your mercy, extend grace to us as we come to you. Father, you are good and kind. You are gracious, long-suffering, full of mercy. Our Lord, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that you give us opportunity to change and to grow by the power of your Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause these things to happen in our community. If we have lost the respect of those we love and cherish, we pray that we would forthrightly confess our guilt and that we would change, that we would show steady faithfulness, not by our own strength, but by your strength. We pray, O Lord, that we would not be characterized by sobbing, playing the victim, making excuses, but that we would be forthright and honest people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.